text I'm preaching from today is the same text that I read last week. I'll just be giving emphasis to the last three verses here, verses 21 through 23. I want you to hear it in its context. Jesus is the Christ. Just what is the Christ? Listen as I read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. You can find that on page 1131. Listen to God's word. From that time, Jesus began to, 13, not 21. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Easter commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even before it happened, Jesus told his followers that he would die on the cross and be raised from the dead on the third day, a very specific prophecy about what was about to happen to him. He was preparing them for this momentous event, helping them to understand its meaning, and helping them to understand the answer to the question that Peter had given just earlier. Who is Jesus? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by helping them, Jesus helps us today. He helps us to understand the absolute necessity of his crucifixion and death, and the absolute necessity of the resurrection. And by that, he calls you to repent and believe in him. I'm going to begin with that answer that Peter gave, but then ask another question. The first question was, who is Jesus? And Peter answered, in summary, you are the Christ. And what goes on, or what happens next, is Jesus's explanation of what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What is the Christ? Now, I gave a brief definition of that, or a basic definition of that title last week, and I'm going to summarize it even more. And I remind you that Christ means Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. It refers to the Old Testament practice of designating spiritual and civil leaders for office. They put fragrant oil on the heads of those that would be kings and priests. And those rulers were a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of one that the Lord promised that would come after them. It came to be known as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would save God's people from their sins. And even attached to that, even in the Old Testament, was the expectation that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. So there was this deep longing, an expectation for the Messiah to come. But over time, those expectations became somewhat skewed. Skewed in part by the fact that the children of Israel were often under the domination of foreign nations. That was sure the case in the times of Jesus. And Peter, along with the rest of many of the children of Israel, had come to think that the Messiah would come as a political, a military leader, one that would bring about a revolution to save them from the domination of the Roman armies and the Roman emperor. You can kind of understand where they would get that idea. The Romans were not an easy master. And they were cruel. They brought certain advantages, but their law and their justice were often perverted, and they held conquered nations underneath their feet. And so it was very popular for this longing for the Messiah to come to deliver them, and to think of that as what I've called a military or political leader would save Israel from this dominion. So strong was this intention or this idea of the Messiah that Jesus said something very curious to his disciples. When Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus affirmed that. But the Christ or the Messiah is something of a dangerous concept, especially if the wrong idea began to spread. The wrong idea that Jesus is the revolutionary political leader that would free them from Rome. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "Tell no one that Jesus is the Christ." If you ever wondered about that, why would Jesus say that? Well, the reason is because of this wrong idea of what the Messiah was. It wasn't time for the crowds to be, in a sense, whipped up into a fury that would lead to potential riots or revolution against Rome. He had something bigger in mind, and the Messiah was not that type of leader or ruler, as the people thought. So instead of spreading that false news, verse 21 says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, in summary, really what it meant that Jesus is the Christ. And here was a definition that surprised the disciples once again. It wasn't anything like they were expecting, because Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things under the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. You can almost watch the wheels in Peter's minds turning as he heard what Jesus was telling him. Imagine Peter thinking this, wait a minute. The Messiah must suffer and die? That's not what we think is going to happen to the Messiah. That's not what we think he's supposed to do. He's supposed to lead us in victory. And then out loud, Peter said, he even took Jesus aside and rebuked him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Can you see the clash of those ideas of the Messiah, the one that Peter held, and the reality that Jesus was teaching. And then as quickly and as firmly as Jesus had confirmed what Peter had said earlier, Jesus now turns and contradicts Peter and corrects him. What he says, there's no mistaking what Jesus says here. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Just in case you think that the rock was Peter and he would be the rock, Jesus here is correcting him in no uncertain terms. What is happening here is that Jesus's words and actions teach loud and clear who the Messiah really is. They teach what the Messiah came to do. One commentator summarizes it this way: his death and resurrection are essential to God's design from all eternity. This is what the Messiah came to do. He taught them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And this sets Jesus's the reality of the Messiah over and against everything else that the misconceptions were saying. And as you read forward, as you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem with a parade. A parade where the people rip the palm leaves off the trees and lay them in front of Jesus. They took off their coats, their cloaks, and put them down on the ground so that Jesus, coming riding on the donkey, would be welcomed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the crowds were shouting and welcoming him. What a perfect time for the revolution to begin. The groundswell of the people's opinion was right there. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to be raised the third day. So why did Jesus die? Why do I say that what Jesus is saying about the Messiah is that it is essential that he die? Why is it the absolute necessity of the cross? Well, it's because it is the core message of the entire Bible. The good news that God offers to all mankind. And the gospel begins with who God is and what he is like. According to Scripture, God is holy and righteous. He is completely free from evil. Because of his holiness, then, he sets the standards for morality. He defines what is truly right and wrong. And since God is holy, it is entirely just for him to judge and to punish evil. And deep down, you know this. Deep down, we all have a sense of justice that agrees with this. We long for someone to make things right in a world that is full of wrong. Justice matters because God is holy and righteous. And the Bible makes it clear that there is a judge over all things. And it is God who is perfectly just and righteous and who does not ignore evil. He does indeed see all things and knows all things and judges all evil. But this raises a sobering and personal question. It's one thing to be troubled by the evil around us and to be able to identify it in others, but what about the evil in me? What about the evil in you? The Bible says that every human being has broken God's moral law. And if you're honest, you can see it, both in the world around you and in yourself. God is holy and God is good and we are not. Because we are not good, we all fall under what the Bible calls sin. And because of sin, we all deserve God's judgment. You see, if God ignored sin, he would not be truly good. Neither would he be God. But because he is holy and because he is good, he must judge sin. And the justice that the Bible speaks of is serious. It means death in this life and eternal death, eternal separation from God in the life to come. I deserve that, and you deserve that in and of ourselves. So here's that great dilemma. How can you possibly escape that judgment of a righteous and holy God? And even deeper, how can God remain just and still forgive those who have broken his law? The answer is Jesus, the Christ. Paul Washer puts it this way: God in his righteousness condemns the world, condemns you and me. But then God in his love does something absolutely spectacular. Because God became man, Jesus of Nazareth. As fully God and as fully man, Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then, though he was completely innocent, he willingly gave his life on the cross for us. And there on the cross, he bore our sins. He endured the full weight of the judgment and punishment that we all deserved. That's the message of the cross. That's why Jesus came. That's who the Messiah is. He was anointed not to bring some political or military victory that many expected. He came for something far greater. He came for victory over Satan, over sin, and over death itself. You could even say that the idea that Peter and others had of the Messiah was too small of a thing. Jesus came for that greater victory. And to secure that victory, he must suffer and die in our place. That proves the absolute necessity of Christ's death. What about the necessity of the resurrection? Why did Jesus rise again? And I want to point it out in verse 21 again here that Jesus began this teaching even before these things happened, even before he entered Jerusalem, even before he was arrested and tried and hung on the cross and died and rose again. He was telling his disciples that this would happen, that it must happen. The Bible goes on to tell the history of the events, that yes, indeed, Jesus did die on the cross. And yes, indeed, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Physically, he appeared to the women who went to the tomb to care for his body. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to over 500 at a time. Jesus really died, and Jesus really, truly rose again from the dead. And I love all of the testimony, all of the witnesses of this event, of his death, of his resurrection. And then I love how the scripture tells us again how to interpret it. This happens in lots of places. Jesus told them how to understand what was about to happen. And then it happened. And then he told them how to understand what had happened. And so I read this in Luke 24. The women went to take care of the body, and they found the stone rolled away, and they were confronted by angels. And the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" That's just what was said here in Matthew 16. And the angels remind them, he has told you what was going to happen. You've experienced it. Remember what he said. It was necessary for him to die, accomplish our redemption. It was necessary that he rise again. And then Jesus himself confirms this with his own words. Later on in Luke chapter 24, he speaks to his disciples. He says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So why is the resurrection necessary? Let me give you just three quick things to meditate on. The resurrection proves that there is life after death. I think I heard an amen there. It proves that there's life after death. The world today denies that, but they long for it. Without it, this life has no meaning, honestly. And you know that, and the world knows it. They long for meaning. The resurrection proves that there's meaning. It proves that there's life after death. The resurrection, secondly, confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Savior that's promised all throughout the Bible. Do you hear what Jesus said to his disciples? All of the prophets, all of the Psalms, all of the law, we're telling you these things. They were telling you of my life, my death, my resurrection. They opened their understanding to that. And the resurrection proved it without a doubt. And it shines out brightly in a dark world. Thirdly, the resurrection is the undeniable sign and seal that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. It is the sign and seal that Jesus' death saves you. That's what Jesus came to do. He willingly gave his life, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that anyone who believes in him might receive true eternal life. That means that you may be saved. Not by striving harder, not by running yourself ragged on the treadmill of stacking up enough good works to merit God's favor. No, you are saved by trusting in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Salvation is not earned, It is given as a gracious gift, received through repentance and faith in him. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose. And outside of Jesus, there is no life. There is no pardon for your sins. There is no release from judgment. There is no heaven. But in Jesus, you may receive the gift of eternal life. Through faith, you are alive in Jesus now and forever. I'll close then by asking the question that you see on the back of your bulletin. What path are you on? Jesus has just proven the absolute necessity of the cross and the resurrection. That's why he would use such stern words with Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Remember that Jesus here is confronting and condemning that path for the Messiah that Peter had latched on to. No, no, Lord, this is not for you. You will not suffer and die. And Jesus confronts that and silences it as being of the devil. For Peter was proposing a path of victory without the cross. And in saying it that way, doesn't that ring a bell with what the devil himself offered to Jesus in tempting him? Go back and read Matthew chapter 4, and you'll read of how the devil took Jesus out and took him up to the heights of the mountains and showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this I will give to you if you'll just but bow down to me. It was a path of glorious victory without the cross. And Jesus rejected it from the devil face to face. And he rejected it as it came up through Peter's words and minds again. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's path was the path of the devil. So Jesus rebuked him. In stark contrast, and in the most stunning turn of events, Jesus' path was a path of suffering and of death that led to glory and resurrection, because it was the path of salvation for sinners. And that's why I ask, what path are you on? It is very tempting, like Peter, to fall into a path of your own making, one that is full of glory that you have contrived, one that avoids everything that's uncomfortable and everything that might bring suffering, and a path that honestly has no Christ, has no Redeemer or redemption. I didn't read it, but you can go on and read what happens next in Matthew 16. For not only did Jesus condemn that path of Peter, he affirmed the path of the suffering servant, the death and resurrection of the Messiah on our behalf for our salvation. And then he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Our path is the path of the Redeemer. It is a path of self-denial and suffering. It's a path, ultimately, of union with Jesus, who laid down his life to save us from our sins. Began the service today with Jesus' words, Mary and Martha, and I close today with those words again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, in the light of our Savior Jesus, the Messiah, we humbly cry out to you, I believe, help my unbelief. Forgive me, forgive us, O Lord, for thinking that we know better than you. We could follow a path that leads to what seems to be glory for us, or we may even convince ourselves that it's glory for you, but it's our path and not yours. So, O Lord, I pray that we would hear your call once again to come and to follow after you, to believe that you are the resurrection and the life. Take up our cross and in union with you to follow after you all the days of our life, to know that great and glorious crown of reward that comes because you are our risen Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 118D. 118D. It is a psalm of faith that we will not die but live until the Lord's power to save. We will not be consumed by the power of the grave because of Jesus. Psalm 118D, I invite you to please stand to sing.